Good morning. It's my privilege to welcome you to our worship service on this somewhat crisp fall Sunday morning. Glad for the somewhat cooler temperatures. At any rate, we're glad that you're here this morning to worship with us. And if this is your first time to worship at Seminole Church, we want to give you a special welcome to our worship service and also our Sunday school and fellowship time afterwards. We'd be pleased if you would join us so that we could get or have the opportunity to get to know you better. Inside of your bulletin, you'll find a tan insert that says welcome in front of it. If you fill this out on a regular basis, you don't need to put all of your information if you've already given that to us. Just simply put your name and that sort of thing, and then the members of your family that are with us today. On the back side, there is a place for prayer requests, as our members know, but perhaps if you're new, if you'd like to jot down something we can pray for you about this week, please do so, and we will indeed pray for you. Be in prayer for Pastor Danny Dalton and his wife Jamie. They're away in North Carolina as Danny is participating in a wedding of a friend and somebody whose ministry he was involved in a while back. And so ruling elder Randy Johnson is going to assist me in the worship service this morning. I want to call your attention to a couple of announcements inside of the bulletin. First and foremost, we have a church work day coming up next Saturday, October the 20th. That will begin at 8 a.m. here, calling everyone, men and women. If you like to do yard work, and I know there are some of you that enjoy yard work, as you can tell by the man in the picture, he has a smile on his face, and enjoying the leaves of fall. So have his attitude and come and join us at 8 a.m. next Saturday morning as we pull some weeds and just do some basic maintenance around the church facility. To beautify it for the coming Advent season. Also, our fall fellowship is Sunday evening from 5 to 8. That's October the 28th. Be sure and mark your calendars now, and please, please RSVP. There's no way that we can figure out how many we're going to have because typical with Seminole, we may have 40 signed up and then the last day 100 show up. We need to know if you're going to come. So please RSVP on this sheet on the back, or else email Jackie Tonis or call her cell phone and leave a message. If she doesn't answer, just let her know how many will be in your party and the fact that you will be attending the fall fellowship. We're going to have a great time together. In fact, if you can attend and you can help out, we need some more volunteers to assist with the various activities and the games that we will be involved in. Let's see here. Couple of other notes on a Covenant College preview trip coming up on November 8th through 11th. You can read all about that. Also, a high school missions trip for next summer, 2013, to Costa Rica. Be sure to read that. And the hanging of the green for Advent. Save the date, December 1st from 2 p.m. to 5 p.m. This is somewhat different because the Ethiopian church that worships here at St. Paul facility has an activity in the morning. So we're going to be doing our decorating for Advent in the afternoon from 2 to 5 on December the 1st. So please mark that. Also, the women's fall Bible study begins tomorrow night, Monday, October 15th, and that will be at my home with my wife Diane teaching through the book of Ephesians. So all the information in there is for you. If you have any questions, Diane is here this morning. You can ask her in person and make all plans to attend if you are able to do so. Now it's my happy privilege to welcome some new members of our church. I'm going to ask Duncan Hoops and his family to come forward, and also for Gail Chang to come forward. If I know I saw Gail earlier. Yes, Gail and Wayne and their sons Patrick and Peter. We're growing here at Seminole, and that's exciting as we continue to develop as Christ Church and realign ourselves for the future. And it's our happy privilege this morning to receive some precious new members. First, let me introduce to you Duncan and Debbie Hoops and their children. They came from Baltimore back in the 90s to here to Tampa. And Duncan works for IBM. They were involved in Seminole Church a while back for a number of years and then away. And now they've come back to us. And so we're going to receive this family into the fellowship of our church. As I mentioned, Duncan works for IBM. Debbie is a volunteer coordinator for Life Path Hospice. And then, we prayed for Duncan Rainey, or Rainey, as he is affectionately called, Duncan Jr. He graduated recently from USF. Luke is a student at my alma mater, UCF, in Orlando. And then the twins, Victoria and, if I can read here, Josephine. I know that. Yeah, I forgot my glasses. All right. Victoria and Josephine and Medora, their youngest, are all students at Gaither High School. So we welcome this fine family, and we thank God for them. Also, Gail Chang is born in Jamaica, moved to Tampa with her parents and sister in 1985. She studied at USF, and she is married to Wayne and the mother of both Patrick and Peter. And so Gail will be joining this morning by reaffirmation of faith. Wayne is going to postpone his membership just to think about it, that sort of thing, and that's not unprecedented. We've had that happen several times before. So we welcome this fine family and thank God for them. And yes, we got Rainy now. Okay, good. I'm going to read the questions from the Book of Church Order, which we always do. These are vows of membership, and we take these very seriously whenever we join Christ Church. We say them before God and before His people to remind us of our responsibilities as members of this visible branch of the body of Christ. Okay. Do you acknowledge yourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure, and without hope except through His sovereign mercy? Okay. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and the Son of God and Savior of sinners, and do you receive and trust Him alone for your salvation as He is offered in the gospel?
Yes.
Okay. Do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ? Do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability?
Yes.
Okay. Do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church and promise to strive for its purity and peace?
Yes.
Okay. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. And Lord, as it says in Acts, you added daily to your church those who are being saved. And Father, we thank you that you're bringing to us both those who are newly regenerated and those who have known you for a long time. We pray that you would use both the Hoops and the Changs in our midst, that, Lord, you would bless us with their gifts and talents and abilities, and we in turn would be a blessing to them as we all seek to grow together in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, bless them, and thank you for these new members of Seminole Church. We praise you for them in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all can take your seat. Thank you again. Now I'll ask you to turn off your cell phones and any other devices, electronic devices that would cause a distraction, so that we can give our attention to the worship of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's prepare ourselves now as we listen prayerfully to the prelude.
Our call to worship is found in your bulletin. It's a responsive reading. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may have her young, a place near your altar, O Lord Almighty, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Let's stand and sing Stand Up for Jesus, hymn number 571. Pray with me, please. Dear God, we just pray that you would help us to desire to worship you in spirit and truth. God, we invoke your presence. We ask that you'd be here among us to enable us to worship you as we ought, to bring you the glory that you deserve, and that it all bring honor to the name of Jesus, who we've come to worship, who we've come to just really honor and set our hearts in tune with you. So, God, we pray that this worship service would be to that end. And we pray this in his precious name. Amen. Following along in your bulletin, we have the Apostles' Creed. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Thank you. Be seated. We've come to our first scripture lesson
from Numbers. The Lord said to Moses, "Bring me 70 of Israel's elders who are known to you as leaders and officials among the people. Have them come to the tent of meeting that they may stand there with you. I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the spirit that is on you and put the spirit on them. They will help you carry the burden of the people so that you will not have to carry it alone. Tell the people, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow when you will eat meat. The Lord heard you when you wailed. If only we had meat to eat, we were better off in Egypt. Now the Lord will give you meat, and you will eat it. You will not eat it for just one day or 2 days or 5, 10, or 20 days, but for a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and you loathe it, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wailed before him, saying, 'Why did we ever leave Egypt?' But Moses said, 'Here I am among 600,000 men on foot, and you say, I will give them meat to eat for a whole month? Would they have enough if flocks and herds were slaughtered for them? Would they have enough if all the fish in the sea were caught for them?' The Lord answered Moses, 'Is the Lord's arm too short? You will now see whether or not what I say will come true for you.' So Moses went out and told the people what the Lord had said. He brought together 70 of the elders and had them stand around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke with him. And he took of the spirit that was on him and put the spirit on the 70 elders. When the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not do so again. However, two men whose names were Eldad and Medad had remained in the camp. They were listed among the elders, but did not go out to the tent. Yet the spirit also rested on them, and they prophesied in the camp. A young man ran and told Moses, 'Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp.' Joshua, son of Nun, who had been Moses' aide since youth, spoke up and said, 'Moses, my lord, stop them.' But Moses replied, 'Are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit on them.' Then Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp." The word of the Lord.
Confession of sin, and I invite you, if you can, to kneel with me as we demonstrate humility before God, and keep your bulletin open as we will pray a unison prayer at the end of our time of confession. Heavenly Father, we confess that too often we are just like the Israelites. We don't remember. We become presumptuous. We take your presence for granted. We lose sight of your holiness, your glory and greatness. And as a result, we sin. Father, can relieve us of our sin. Forgive us of our sins, for there are many. Cleanse us. Enable us to humble ourselves before you. Give us hearts that are teachable, not critical. Lord, give us the spirit of Moses, the spirit that you put on Moses, to humble ourselves before you as we confess our sins silently now. Hear our prayer, Lord. And now, Lord, hear the corporate prayer of your people. Eternal God, in whom we live and move and have our being, whose face is hidden from us by our sins, and whose mercy we forget in the blindness of our hearts, cleanse us from all our offenses and deliver us from proud thoughts and vain desires, that with reverent and humble hearts we may draw near to you, confessing our faults, confiding in your grace, and finding in your refuge and strength through Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. The Bible says in 1 John, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is good news that we receive forgiveness over and over again as a result of the blood of Jesus shed for our sins.
The second scripture lesson comes from 1 Corinthians. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it yet. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants, through whom you came to believe. As the Lord has assigned to each his task, I planted the seed. Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Would you join me once again in prayer? Heavenly Father, indeed, you are the one who makes things grow, as the Scripture teaches. And we praise you that we can gather together and assemble this Sunday morning to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus. Father, as we worship, we pray for our world, a world of great need, a world that is filled with the effects of sin, hatred and strife, dissension, division. Father, you've called us to demonstrate the glory of God as seen in the person and work of Jesus to one another and to our neighbors, to the world. Lord, help us to that end. I pray that you would be with world leaders today, men and women who make decisions that affect the destiny of whole nations. Father, remind them, consciously or unconsciously, you're the sovereign Lord of the universe. The heart of the king is in the hand of God. Father, give us great comfort in your sovereign arrangement of situations and circumstances for your glory and for the furtherance of the gospel. Father, we pray for our church and its impact in Tampa and beyond. Lord, I pray you bless our officers, our elders, our deacons. We thank you for the peace that we enjoy as a church and the love that we share for one another. And how I pray that you would protect us, as Paul prayed, from evil men. And that, Lord, you would guide us in the future to all that you'd have us to do, to glorify your holy name and to lift up the cross and call men and women, boys and girls, to salvation in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for precious members and family members of church members. Lord, those who have various needs, we ask that you hear their names and that you would attend to their needs as you define them. We pray for Larry Dickey. We pray for Ron Quick Jr. Continue to pray for Marcia Craig and Connie Frail and Joe Donito. We pray for Amarnath Buddhasingh. We pray for Abigail Lindley, Richard and Lois Gaynor, Alan Dulstall, Russ and Kim Dulstall, Collier Case, Kimberly Vincent, Tim Backus. Father, we also lift up others in our church who are confined or homebound. We pray for Mel Lewis, and we pray for Virginia Doley. We also pray for Bill and Mary Ernest, recently moved from Tampa to Volusia County, and for Virginia Griffith in Gainesville. Father, be with all these precious saints. Take care of their needs. Protect them. Give them grace. Father, we pray for those who are in transition, those in need of work, or those who seek a better position in the future. We pray for Mr. Buddhasingh. We pray for Elaine Crescent. Father, we continue to pray for Servi Fernandez and the development of his new business venture. We pray for Rainey Hoops. We pray for Alina Sanchez and Connie Trim. Father, be with all of these precious saints. Lead and guide them. Give them direction. Father, we pray for our missionaries. We pray for Scott and Kathy Craig in Costa Rica. We pray for Dave Hawes and Don and Judy Vanderplug. Pray for Jeff Lee and SIEATN and Maureen Thompson. Be with these precious saints, Lord, and bless their work and labors in their various fields. Now, Father, I pray that you would make us attentive to your word and to your presence. Help us to move closer and closer to knowing you better, some of us for the first time. Father, I pray that you would bless our lives, manifest your glory, make your presence known to us through the Lord Jesus, by your Holy Spirit. Lord, be with us now as we pray that model prayer that you taught us so many years ago, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Our third scripture lesson comes from Mark 9. They came to Capernaum when he was in the house. He asked them, What were you arguing about on the road? But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. Teacher, said John, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop, because he was not one of us. Do not stop him, Jesus said. No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me, for whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's stand and sing our offertory hymn, All to Jesus I Surrender, number 562, All to Jesus I Surrender. Our offertory statement comes from Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that we would recognize that you're the owner and giver of it all. God, that we can't give you counsel, yet you give us counsel and we need it. Pray that we would be able to give of our tithes and our treasure and our time, God, and that we would do so wisely. And I pray for our church, God, that we would seek your counsel on all that we do and how we use the finances of this church. And I thank you for the giving that is there, and I thank you, God, that you'll speak to us and how you want us to use these tithes and offerings to further glorify your church and glorify you and build your church. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated.
Let's stand in honor of our King. Please be seated. If you have your copy of the Word of God, you can open with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, verses 33 through 41. There's a Bible available for you in the pew pocket in front of you, or you can simply follow along the third scripture reading inside of your bulletin, Mark 9, 33 through 41. As we consider the theme of humility, which our Lord is going to teach his disciples in these brief verses. Now, we've studied the disciples' failure already to heal a boy who was possessed with an evil spirit. That was in verses 14 through 29, 2 weeks ago. And we learned that the particular spirit possessing the boy and tormenting the boy would not come out, according to Jesus, except by prayer, as the Lord Jesus makes abundantly clear in verse 29 of that passage. And although the disciples had received a commission from Jesus to cast out evil spirits in Mark 6, they failed to deliver the boy on this occasion due to a lack of prayer. I think the story of the demon-possessed boy in Mark chapter 9 is really nothing short of an indictment of our Lord against his disciples, both then and now, pointing to and admonishing them for their lack of prayer. And furthermore, a careful study of Mark 9 reveals that prayer is not the only thing lacking in the lives of Jesus' disciples. Indeed, the entire chapter demonstrates the dullness, the immaturity, and the insecurity of the disciples, despite all the Lord has taught them and all the Lord has done through his miracles in their presence. I don't know about you, but when I read the words of Scripture, I find myself just like the children of Israel of old, and just like the disciples, often dull, often immature, often realizing how much I just don't know. Now, further and further I go with the Lord, the more I see I don't know many things, and I need to humble myself. Let's pray together before we jump into this passage this morning. Father, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight. Lord, we wish to see Jesus and him only, and we make our prayer in his matchless and peerless name. Amen. Years ago, I was a fan of Muhammad Ali, the famous boxer. I remember many occasions, it always rings in my mind, when he would get on TV with Howard Cosell and others and say, "I'm the greatest, I'm the prettiest that ever lived." Well, who's the greatest? The disciples are asking that question. And tragically, they're asking it right on the heels of Jesus saying that the Son of Man has to go to Jerusalem and face death. They don't want to talk about that. I want you to notice this morning the body of the message. Jesus is going to teach about humility, but he's going to do it in two specific spheres. The first is the need for humility in our own personal relationship to God through the Lord Jesus. And we see that in verses 33 through 37. And then secondly, the need for humility in connection to our public Christian ministry. So our personal relationship to Jesus demands humility. But also our public, corporate testimony before the world also demands a healthy measure of humility. Follow along with me if you would. First of all, the need for humility in our personal relationship to God. Look at verses 33 through 37. On their way to Capernaum, Jesus observes his disciples are arguing with each other. Next, Jesus asks his disciples, "What were you arguing about on the road?" The disciples kept quiet, and for good reason. They knew the subject matter of their conversation and arguing would meet with the Lord's disapproval. Indeed, the theme of their argument was, "Who is the greatest?" That is, amongst us, the 12, who is the greatest? Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with greatness. The disciples could have been discussing loving Jesus with a greater love or serving Jesus with a greater sense of zeal, but they weren't doing that. The problem is that they're not contemplating how much they love or respect or serve Jesus. No, they're comparing themselves with each other apart from Jesus. And that always leads to sinful behavior. Their behavior demonstrates immaturity, insecurity. They're not acting like grown men. They're not acting like spiritually mature men. They're acting like small, little, rebellious children, or even babies, fighting and fussing and competing with each other about petty things. You know, the world spends a lot of time and money and energy in pursuit of this question, who is the greatest? People compare themselves with others in the world without any thought toward God. Indeed, what exactly drives this sinful obsession to ask the question, who is the greatest amongst ourselves? Well, the simple answer is sin. We know that sin drives that. But I think more specifically, it's our desire to be God rather than to be like God, as outlined in His Word. You know, that was the first sin of our parents, Adam and Eve. Satan tempted them and said, you can be like God, but in the wrong way. Your eyes will be open. You'll know the difference between good and evil. Satan tricked our first parents and they sinned. And as a result, they plunged the whole human race into sin. The obsession for greatness can be an awful idolatry. But it also reveals the fear inside of our hearts, the fear of smallness, the fear of insignificance. That is to say, if I'm not convinced of my identity as a child of God, then I will fall prey to worldly behavior, specifically of stepping on others in order to elevate myself. We see that all the time, don't we? We used to see it strictly amongst young people. You know, they build themselves up by stepping on somebody else, by critiquing, by cutting down somebody else in order to boost themselves up. But now we see it more and more amongst adults in the world. We used to play a game called King of the Hill when I was a child. We'd find a dirt mound. It's amazing how cheaply we found fun back then. We'd find a dirt mound somewhere, and one man would stand on top, and the others would try to pull him down. And the one who could stay up the longest was King of the Hill. What exactly is immaturity? Well, basically, immaturity is the inability or the refusal to grow up. It's important to make distinctions between these two things. The chronological immaturity is the result of a child simply being a child, their age-appropriate behavior. We expect immaturity out of a small child because they haven't grown up yet. But spiritual immaturity is a different thing. The former, chronological immaturity, points to childish behavior because the person is actually a child, while the latter, spiritual immaturity, points to childish behavior because of a stubborn refusal to grow up. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul is nailing in our epistle reading this morning. Did you catch that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1, specifically verses 1 through 3? Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, as mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you're not ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. And look at why. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? The Apostle Paul is saying that the Corinthians are demonstrating behavior that is not consistent with growing up in Christ. They're acting like spiritual babies. Now the Lord Jesus comes with the same type of rebuke to his disciples. Jesus offers correction in the form of a timeless principle. Look at verse 35. If anyone wants to be first, that is to say the greatest, he must be the very last and the servant of all. A challenge to our identity and our value system. A challenge for me to ask, how much does the world affect my values and my identity? Jesus' definition of greatness is very different than the world's definition. And so the real question is, am I willing to adopt Jesus' definition of greatness and live according to that definition or not? That's the question. Look at verses 36 and 37. This is precisely why Jesus uses a little child to illustrate his principle. Why? Because once again, God's idea of greatness is just the opposite of the world's idea of greatness. He says, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. You know, children were not important in Jesus' day. That's why people were always trying to sweep them away from Jesus. And Jesus was constantly correcting them, saying, let the little children come to me. Children were important. Children have many needs and demand much attention. Often I laugh when a couple has a new child because there's nothing that will show you your selfishness more than having a child, I believe. He began to see how selfish we really are and self-centered. Children cannot do anything for us. Most of the time, the relationship is very one-sided. And so there's really nothing great in the day of Jesus about being a child in the world's eyes, but God sees things differently. A material point is this: God sees greatness in childlike humility and simplicity and service to others. Let me say that again. God sees greatness in childlike humility and simplicity and service to others. God measures greatness not by how high we can climb above other people, but by how low we can bend down to offer compassion, concern, and caring service to others, especially the least of these. Now, you really ought to read Matthew's account of this particular passage. In fact, Matthew and Luke both record this event. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus responds by saying this: "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." You talk about a humbling remark. Concern about who is the greatest in heaven or here on earth is all the more fruitless if that is not your destination. And Jesus is saying what you're doing, arguing about being great amongst one another, is characteristic of an unregenerate person. You want to go to heaven, you got to humble yourself. You can't change your heart. Only God can do that. Only God can humble us and make us to be what He wants us to be, to see our sin, to see our smallness. So in summary, we must humble ourselves before God to be converted, regenerated. And subsequently, we must humble ourselves before one another as Christians if we are to experience the greatness of God. See, true biblical greatness is not attained by self-promotion or self-advertisement or self-actualization or competing with others. It is attained whenever we get our eyes off ourselves and get them focused squarely on the greatness and the glory of God. This is exactly what James says in chapter 4 of his epistle. He says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend it on what you get on your pleasures. Humble yourselves," verse 10, "before the Lord, and He will lift you up." The Lord Jesus says, whenever you humble yourself before me, I will give you the inward spiritual resources that will make you feel secure, that will lead to true greatness. Isn't that what we see in sacred scripture? True greatness is not a matter of getting more for myself. It's a matter of giving myself more to God and allowing His Spirit to fill me. That's what we read in Numbers this morning. Did you notice that about Moses? Moses is a prime example and a great illustration of childlike humility. He's not the least bit concerned about greatness. Moses' greatest concern is for the greatness and the glory of God. Moses wants to experience God's greatness and glory, and he wants all the nations on the face of the earth to experience the same. This great and glorious God. No wonder in Exodus 33, when Moses was praying and asking God, "Lord, go with us. Lord, protect us. Lord, show us the way." And then finally that last request, "Lord, show me your glory." That was the heart of Moses. He was willing to risk his life to get closer to God, because he realized that was the substance of his life, that he was a sinner. That what truly made him secure and strong was not himself, not his ability to speak, which he didn't have, his ability to lead, which wasn't there. It was God in his life. And this hunger and this thirst and this passion to come into contact with a living God, that's what Moses wanted. That's greatness, folks. Show me thy glory. You see the glory of God and experience it, which God did that day. He said, "You'll not see my face, but I'll put you in the cleft of the rock. And I'll pass by you and you will see my glory, but my face you won't see, or you'll die. May we be like Moses, humble ourselves. We've got a critical tongue. We got an attitude. We got to step on somebody else to build ourselves up because we don't think much of ourselves. Don't take that route. Go to Jesus. Find comfort. Find security. Find strength in Him. Find your sense of identity in your relationship to Him. For He bled to death for you and loved you before the foundation of the world. How could you not find your identity in Him? Well, that's the need for our personal humility and our relationship to God. Notice, secondly, we have another sphere to deal with, and that is the need for humility in connection to our public Christian ministry. This is in verses 38 through 41. It says, "Teacher," said John, "we saw a man driving demons out in your name, and we told him to stop." This rather abrupt transition may demonstrate a lack of attention to all that Jesus just said. Perhaps, we don't know. The disciples point to the practice of another person, we don't know who it is, in connection to Christian ministry. Whoever this person is casting out an evil spirit. Now remember what we studied a couple of weeks ago. The disciples had the inability to cast out the evil spirit out of the boy. This is rather embarrassing. And this after the fact that Jesus commissioned them to cast out evil spirits, clearly in Mark 6. Now they are disturbed to find someone else, not a part of their particular group, doing the very thing they failed to do earlier. Perhaps there's a note of jealousy or envy here. We can only speculate. Earlier, the disciples were arguing and fussing amongst themselves. But now, in verses 38 through 41, they appear to be arguing and fussing against others outside of their small circle. In other words, the emphasis shifts from an internal controversy amongst themselves to an external controversy between themselves and some other unnamed individual. And we can extrapolate from that other individuals, perhaps believers and even non-believers, whom God may use in ministry. Let me be clear about that. See, the inference of the disciples is clear. People who are not like us, who are not with us, that is to say, who don't think as we think, or believe as we believe exactly, or worship as we do, or serve God as we do, cannot possibly be serving the living God correctly. They can't possibly be orthodox. Now, I want you to notice that Jesus is much less exclusive and much more generous in connection to cooperation in sharing the ministry. The disciples say, "Whoever is not with us is against us." That's a very defensive posture. Jesus flips it. He says, "Whoever is not against us is for us." I don't mean to suggest that Jesus is willing to compromise his message or ministry. For he says, in essence, the very same words of the disciples in Luke 11:23, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." I believe Jesus is saying here, while the basic elements or essentials of the gospel message must certainly be present, there's also a need for a greater degree of latitude, a greater degree of courtesy, and perhaps cooperation in accomplishing Christian ministry. I think this is the very thing Jesus taught when he talked about the new wine and fresh wineskins. You know, the gospel remains the same, but often the way that we package it and the way that it is distributed to the people changes. That's always changing. I believe Jesus is presenting an interesting challenge to his disciples, both then and now, concerning the boundary lines we often use to define effective biblical Christian ministry. We know God works according to the precepts and principles laid down in his word, but we must also remember a very important principle in Reformed theology and Reformed circles. That is, all truth is God's truth. We find truth not only in special revelation, the Bible, but we find truth in general revelation. That is, in all the created order. And so we Christians are not to back away from the marketplace. You see, the idea of general revelation and special revelation informs our worldview. And so we as Christians should be engaged in the things that the world is engaged in terms of thinking through and giving good advice and input, making observations in science, in law, in education, and a number of places. In other words, we Christians need to improve the way that we relate to one another and the way that we relate to the world as we seek to offer ministry in the name of Jesus Christ. And I think we see part of that again in Numbers. This is a very interesting passage. Beginning with verse 16, God gives specific instructions to Moses. Moses is to locate 70 elders. Verse 16, Moses is to assemble these elders around the tent of meeting. The Lord will come down from heaven and speak to Moses. Verse 17, the Lord will take the Spirit upon Moses and put it on the 70 elders. Verse 17b, what is the result? The elders, according to God, will help you, Moses, carry the burden of the people. And beginning with verse 24, God fulfills everything he told Moses and a little bit more. After assembling all the people and telling them what the Lord said to Moses, Moses assembles the prescribed number of elders, 70, in verse 24. Moses has them stand around the tent of meeting in verse 24. The Lord comes down from heaven and speaks to Moses in verse 25. The Lord takes the Spirit upon Moses and puts it on the 70 elders. God has done everything he said he would do. And the 70 elders begin to prophesy once, and then they stop in the camp. And the Bible says explicitly in verse 25, they didn't do it again. Nevertheless, or however, as the scripture says, two men, Eldad and Medad, remained in the camp. Verse 26, they were listed among the elders, but did not go out of the tent or to the tent of meeting. Verse 26, and yet the Spirit also rested on them, and they prophesied in the camp. Now, I have questions about this passage, as a good Presbyterian would. Why did these two men remain in the camp, Eldad and Medad, when the 70 elders were told to assemble at the tent of meeting? The answer to that question is unknown. This appears to be a major deviation from what God's specific instructions were. Or is it? Why did these two men prophesy in the camp when the 70 prophesied at the tent of meeting? Unknown. Perhaps a better question is, why are any of the elders prophesying to begin with? God never said anything about that. Indeed, how is this activity supposed to help Moses carry the burden of the people? God didn't say anything about that either. This appears to be a minor deviation from the intended outcome of God's plan. Or is it? Is it that God's deviating, or we're simply ignorant of all that God is doing? You see, folks, the Bible is baby talk to us. It doesn't communicate all of the thoughts of God. We could never stand it. But it gives us everything we need to know about him and about how to live our lives. And here we get instructions from Almighty God about how to do ministry. And yet God doesn't give us all the information. Why did these two men continue prophesying when the prophecy of the 70 elders began and ended abruptly? Once again, unknown. Things are already out of whack. We don't really know what's going on here altogether, except God is blessing Moses. If everyone is prophesying and everyone is sharing the great and glorious things of God, then what's really going on? In summary, Eldad and Medad, according to the naked eye, are at the wrong place at the wrong time doing the wrong thing, or so it seems. And this is precisely why both the young man in verse 27 and Joshua in verse 28 basically panic and cry out to Moses, "Stop them!" They say this activity is irregular at best. Nevertheless, Moses gives a great answer, and the one that is refreshing and shocking at the same time. Refreshing because Moses is the most humble man on the face of the planet, according to the Bible. And shocking because God has acted in an unexpected and mysterious way to assist Moses. When Moses assembled the 70 elders, God said, "They will help you carry the burden of the people so that you will not have to carry it alone." But the Lord did not tell Moses exactly how these men would help him carry the burden. And I believe a part of that unspoken blessing was the fact that they would prophesy. They would prophesy. And then when Joshua and all the others got upset, you're being very Presbyterian at this point. Yeah, everything must be done decently in order. And we believe in that principle. But sometimes God acts outside of our boundaries and according to our own ignorance. And they come to Moses and they say, "Tell them to stop. They've got experience that when other people start talking, they get cut down, often by the Lord." But Moses gives a shocking answer. "I wish all the Lord's people were prophets. and that the Lord would put His Spirit on them. See, Moses is not willing to hog the ministry. Moses believes God and takes Him at His word, humbly. But Moses also recognizes there's a great deal of mystery in the life of a believer. God acts in, as we often say, mysterious ways. In summary, Jesus presents a challenge for us to avoid being overly critical of other believers who are not like us. We must not be so zealous to condemn and silence those who differ from us, as if they did not follow Christ because they do not follow Him with us. You see, insecurity breeds that sort of thing. It has to go on the defensive. Often we have to fuss and fight with somebody who disagrees with us because we're not certain of our own position. And we lack security. Or we're afraid of being wrong. You ever had to change your mind? You ever had to reverse your course? I have. And you know what I really can't stand? It's somebody who says, "Oh, you changed your mind. You're doing something different now." Have you never changed your mind? Have you never sought to say, "Wait a minute, maybe I need to back out a few steps and start over"? You see, it's the lack of humility that drives us to have to be right, to win every argument, instead of backing down and saying, "What is God doing in my midst? What if I'm going in the wrong direction? What if I'm leading in the wrong way? I'd rather find out now than later on." And I'm much more concerned about what God thinks than I am about what my neighbor thinks. Therefore, I'm willing to be wrong. I'm willing to change. We must stop being so critical of others. Recognize that God is doing a great work in all kinds of people all over the planet. And also, we must not secretly envy the gifts and graces and usefulness of others. The disciples of John the Baptist envied Christ's honor because it shaded their masters. If you look in John 3:26, John the Baptist's disciples, they run up to John and they say, "The one you testified about, this Jesus, he's baptizing and everyone's going to him." Expecting John survives based on crowd approval. John survives in ministry based on numbers. No, John survives because he has a relationship to God. And that's what keeps him centered and anchored and grounded. That's why he says, "He must increase and I must decrease." He enshrines humility. Moses' generosity and humility is characteristic of the Lord Jesus. Instead of silencing Eldad and Medad and quenching the Spirit in them, he wished all the Lord's people were prophets. That is, that His Spirit, God's Spirit, would come on all the people. Not that we would have any set up as prophets that were not duly qualified. That's not what the text teaches. Or that he expected the spirit of prophecy should be made too common. Moses simply expresses the love and esteem he had for the Lord's people. He is secure, he is mature, he is stable, and therefore he's able to see greatness in other people. Show me a Christian who's concerned about the greatness of another and not himself or herself, and I'll show you somebody who's filled with the Spirit of God, who is living their life with a cross. And as they lose their life in Jesus, they are building up the lives of others around them. And they're not self-absorbed and consumed. Ladies and gentlemen, that's one of the greatest parts of our testimony in this 21st century, is the lack of self-absorption and the focus on building others up because we are already secure. Well, Jesus presents a challenge for us to avoid being overly critical of other believers. And I think inherent in that challenge and in these words in Scripture, Jesus presents a challenge for us to recognize the wide variety of means God uses to accomplish His providential ordering of everything. Indeed, leave room for God to use unlikely sources and instruments, means, in mysterious ways in the ministry. I love the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1:16. He says, "Some preach Christ out of envy and strife. Some preach out of goodwill. The former are being damned as they preach. They're going to hell. The latter are a blessing." But Paul says, what then? In every way I rejoice, because the gospel is preached. I'm amazed by that. I'm amazed how God uses pagans. We can be so hard on pagans. You ever read Ezra? Ezra, chapter 1 and chapter 6, presents a very compelling argument for God's usage of a variety of people, including pagans, for the growth and the expansion of his kingdom. In Ezra 1, Cyrus, that Persian pagan king, issues an edict. And why? Because the Lord moved on his heart. Listen to this. Cyrus said, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's appointed me, a Persian, to build a temple for him in Jerusalem. Now we know what he meant by that, because he freed all the Jews and said, you can go back to your homeland and rebuild the temple. But my point is that God moved in the heart of a pagan king. And later on, as you read that book, you realize that Cyrus and Darius and a number of other pagan kings protected the Jews. They fortified the Jews. They gave them things because God touched their hearts. God uses pagans. So often, we're so allergic to pagans, we don't want to get around them. I think the Lord Jesus in John chapter 4, with that woman at the well, the woman who was a Samaritan. She was a Samaritan, she was a female, and she was there at the wrong time of day. She'd already been married to 5 men. And what does the Lord Jesus do? He engages her and says, give me a drink. The disciples are flabbergasted. You're talking to a Samaritan woman. What are you doing? No, the Lord Jesus reaches out. He expands boundary lines. In Acts 16, God used the Roman army, Roman civic officials, and Paul's Roman citizenship to offer a measure of protection to the Apostle Paul against the Jews who wanted to kill him and to advance the gospel in the Roman Empire. Be careful before you curse governing authorities. It may be the very means by which God brings a blessing upon you. We Christians, that's why we ought to be supportive as much as possible and excellent citizens. Not cursing and criticizing those who govern, but praying for them. As Paul said in 1 Timothy 2, I first of all say, pray for all those that are in authority and leadership. We ought to expand our minds. Christians used to hold sway in this country. I'm not saying we need to return to a Christian America. There is no such thing as a Christian America. America was founded upon Christian principles. But we have forsaken all that. And yet often we evangelicals act like little children in the marketplace with a rattle. Give me back what I used to experience in the 50s. Sorry, it's not there anymore. It's a great opportunity for us to start living out our faith and stop whining over the good old days, why they're not here anymore. Christians used to have an influence in society, in education, in science, and we ought to be at the forefront once again, answering questions according to sacred scripture and making a difference in the lives of pagans. We ought to read literature and go to movies and immerse ourselves in the culture as much as we do in the Bible so that we understand what's going on out there. Because folks, all truth is God's truth. I remember when I was interviewing for a position prior to coming here to Seminole, and the search committee said, what's your favorite book aside from the Bible? I said, you really want to know? They said, yes. I said, Catcher in the Rye. They all got quiet. No more questions. In fact, the interview trailed off after that. And I thought to myself, you never gave me the opportunity to tell you why. You asked me a question, but you don't want to hear the answer. It was when I read Catcher in the Rye, yes, it's profane. Yes, it's blasphemous. I don't read it for gratuitous reasons. I read it for educational reasons. Because Holden Caulfield, the star of the book, exemplifies the cry of the human soul. I have no purpose, I have no meaning, I have no significance. And I'm going to a prep school and getting a job for what? The only thing that matters in life is I could be a catcher in the rye, that I could make a difference in somebody else's life. How much truth do you want? There it is. The cry of the human soul. I want meaning, I want purpose, I want significance. The Lord Jesus comes and says, I am the true catcher in the rye. He who comes to me will never falter, and I will never forsake him. I am the one who's able to make you stand faultless, sinless before the throne of Almighty God. I will catch you and I will hold you. and you'll be secure in my arms, stable, steadfast, and able to go out and love others and minister to others out of a broken heart because you want to see them in the kingdom too. Yes, all truth is God's truth. May we practice that as Christians. First of all, by humbling ourselves before Jesus. For not converted, begging him to come into our hearts. For playing a game, stop doing it. And subsequently say, Lord, guide me the rest of my life. Help me to honor and glorify you in everything I say and do. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words of sacred scripture. I pray that you would burn away the dross and keep that which is good and profitable and beneficial. Help us, Lord, to grow up in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus. Help us to honor you in our words and deeds and thoughts. Help us to show the world Jesus. Make our prayer in his precious name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and let's turn to our closing hymn, O Jesus, I Have Promised, number 654. We'll sing the first verse and the last verse only, verse 1 and verse 3 only, as we stand together. Please join us for fellowship in the Snyder Building after the service and then Bible study immediately after that. If you can stay and stick around this morning with us. Receive now the benediction of our Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, both now and forevermore. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.